Good morning. If you would be turning to Matthew chapter 7, that's where we're going to start this morning. Now, in Matthew chapter 7, as we know, we are in the Sermon on the Mount. We have Jesus speaking here, of course. And in this sermon, Jesus is giving a lot of principles of righteous living and principles of how to think. Many of these principles have both specific application within the gospel, within Christian doctrine, and also general application across all knowledge and all truth, regardless of the discipline. So we're going to start this morning with one of these principles that applies to our topic this morning. So let's read Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." So as you can see on the board, our topic this morning is archaeology. And it's kind of become a running joke over the past few years that here at MDC, Jason always assigns me a topic I don't know anything about. And since I am a historian and a journalist by training, you might think that this year is no exception. But, surprise, I am not completely inexperienced this time. I have actually been on an archaeological dig before. In Mrs. Mayberry's sixth grade social studies class in 1999... We conducted a very rigorous and methodical excavation of some Native American arrowheads in an old ditch down the hill from the junior high school. It was a great time. I learned a lot. I got very muddy. I think some of the arrowheads might not even have been planted there by the teacher. So really, really great stuff. But in all seriousness, I am not an archaeologist. This is not my field of study. But this is why I wanted to start here in Matthew 7 this morning. Because while Jesus is talking specifically about the gospel here, the principle applies to any kind of knowledge. If any of us approach a topic with an open mind and a sincere desire for knowledge and truth, we should expect to gain from that study. The good thing for you, with me not being an archaeologist, is that I'm coming to this topic with basically zero preconceptions. This means that not only can we learn together, we can learn without worrying about fitting into any kind of preconceived agenda. We're all coming to this topic with open minds. So let's ask together, seek together, and knock together, and then we can learn together. So let's begin by defining our term. There we go. What is archaeology? And this is the best definition I was able to come up with. Archaeology is the study of human activity through the recovery and analysis of material culture. This can include the study of things like artifacts, architecture, locations, and interactions with the environment. So what can we learn from this definition? The most important, I think, in this definition is that archaeology is the study of human activity. Human activity. Archaeology is not about digging up dinosaurs. That's paleontology. Archaeology is not about digging up rocks. That's geology. Archaeology is about people. Things people made, things people wrote, things people did. It's about human behavior, human lives and lifestyles, human economies, human families, human thoughts, hopes, dreams, and desires. If you're not talking about people, you're not doing archaeology. Second, we have this really unusual term in here, material culture. And that's not a term I use a lot. So what is material culture? Material culture is the way we see culture manifested through the physical objects and architecture created by a people. This could be things like their houses, their tools, their machines, their temples, their art, their documents. All these little things that add up to tell the story of who a people are, how they think, what they believe, and why they did what they did. So we see that when we study archaeology, whether in a biblical or secular context, we are talking about things people made, people said, and people did. Now, the fact that archaeology is, by definition, a study of human activity means something very important for the context of our study this morning, because for several reasons. This definition, number one, presents an immediate and obvious problem that we need to address, a concept that I think we need to make sure we understand before we can go any further, and second of all, because we want to be as precise with our language as possible. So to do this, we're going to read three verses in quick succession and then make some points about what they tell us. And I'm going to try to do my best to have, when we read a scripture, have the reference up here on the board for us. So we'll start in 2 Corinthians 12:12. And again, I'm going to read these quickly, so don't feel like you have to turn to each of them. 2 Corinthians 12:12. "Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Next, Luke 24, beginning in verse 44. "And he said unto them, These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. In our third verse, John 21:24, which reads, This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. So the title that we gave the lesson this morning is, Evidences, Proof of the Bible's Inspiration, Archaeology. I put up here on the board the other lessons that we have in this track this year. The Unity of Scripture, Predictive Prophecy, and Doctrinal Perfection. And if you're paying attention, you'll notice that one of these things is not quite like the other. And the odd one out is our topic today. It is archaeology. What do we mean? The Unity of Scripture is a work of God. Predictive Prophecy is a work of God. Doctrinal Perfection is a work of God. Archaeology is a work of man. This is something we have to be very clear about. The three verses we just read are very clear. The Scripture is proven by miracles and signs, by prophecy, and by divinely inspired witnesses. The Scripture is not proven by the works of man. This means archaeology cannot, does not, and will not prove the inspiration of Scripture. Not one time does Jesus say, you know, go dig up some old stuff some guy made and it'll prove what I'm saying. He doesn't do that one time. He just doesn't. But I can see you thinking to yourself, okay, then, you know, Daniel, why are we here this morning? Are you saying that archaeology has no value in apologetics? No, not at all. It has a lot of value. We just need to be very specific about what that value is. Let's try to answer the question. What can archaeology do for us in the context of biblical studies and apologetics? It can do two big things for us. Number one, it can corroborate, and number two, it can illuminate. What does this mean? Archaeology can corroborate the Scripture, that is, it can support the assertions of Scripture with additional information and parallel evidence. It's very important to understand corroboration and proof are not synonyms. They are far from synonyms. Tom alluded to this yesterday. Two sources can both be wrong in the same way. It's entirely possible. So corroboration does not equal proof. It just makes the conclusion more likely. More corroboration is better, gets you closer, you know, to more and more likely over time, but they are not the same thing. And archaeology can illuminate Scripture. It can shine unexpected light on the Scripture to give us levels of understanding that we might otherwise miss out on. This could be things like additional details, new points of view, and immediate cultural context that we might not know about otherwise. So for the rest of our time, here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at a case study of how to use archaeology to corroborate and illuminate the Scripture. I intend for this case study to give you a foundation for how to approach the study of biblical archaeology, and we're going to do this by understanding the background, the process, and the application of some of the information we can learn this way. This is not going to be a lesson about, you know, some magical find that checkmates the atheist or something. That's not what we're here to do. We're here to learn how to study and study how to learn. So what's our case study? Our case study is going to be the Assyrian invasion and excavation of Nineveh. We're going to start by reading the biblical account. We should always start there. Second, we're going to look at the archaeological process itself, how this dig was conducted. Third, we're going to look at how signs from this excavation of Nineveh corroborate and illuminate the biblical account of the invasion, and maybe a few extra fun things we can learn thrown in along the way. Then we're going to close with an application to something in modern times. So let's start by going to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings 18. Now, as we start our study, what are some things that we might already know about Nineveh? We mainly know that it was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, the most powerful empire for many years during Old Testament times. We know from secular history that for a while Nineveh was the largest city in the world. I found some numbers, it was low six figures in population, which at the time was really, really big. And we know that Jonah went there. We all remember the story of Jonah. He was supposed to go to Nineveh, went the exact opposite direction, ended up there anyway. But we may not know a whole lot else about it. So we're going to look at this story in the Scripture. Then we're going to talk about some of the discoveries that have been made at the site of Nineveh that corroborate and illuminate this story for us. So let's start reading in 2 Kings 18, verse 9. 2 Kings 18, verse 9. And it came to pass in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which was the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, that Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against Samaria and besieged it. And at the end of 3 years they took it, even in the sixth year of Hezekiah, that is, the ninth year of Hoshea, king of Israel, Samaria was taken. And the king of Assyria did carry away Israel unto Assyria, and put them in Halah and Habor by the river of Gozan, and in the cities of the Medes, because they obeyed not the voice of the Lord their God, but transgressed his covenant, and all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and would not hear them, nor do them. So we see here in the fourth year of Hezekiah's reign, King Shalmaneser brings the Assyrian army and attacks Samaria. We see that there were 3 years of fighting, and the Assyrians are going to take over the northern kingdom and deport the people. So, big defeat. But the Assyrians are not going to be happy with stopping there. They want all the promised land, and a few years later, they're going to come back and try to finish the job. So let's keep reading in verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended. Return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasures of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid and gave it to the king of Assyria. So let's decode a little bit of what's going on here in these verses. We're a few years after the kingdom. This is going to be 701 BC by our calendar, plus or minus a little bit. You know, the years are always a tad fuzzy when we're trying to line up our calendar in the Old Testament, but close enough to 701 BC. And there's a new king in Assyria since the last time we checked in, and this is King Sennacherib. And Sennacherib is attacking the kingdom of Judah, and he is having some success doing so. It says in verse 13 that he attacked the fenced cities of Judah and took them. We see that Hezekiah is going to try to pay him off. He's going to give him a lot of tribute to try to get him to leave. This is a pretty effective tactic a lot of the time. You know, you pay the guy money and he leaves. But it's not really going to work that well this time. We also see in verse 14 that Hezekiah sent to Sennacherib to Lachish. So what does that mean? Let's go to the account in 2 Chronicles 32 to get a little bit more detail. 2 Chronicles 32, and we'll read verse 2 Chronicles 32, verse 9. It reads, after this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and to all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying, okay, let's see here, if I can get my next page, there we go. So what's going on when we put these verses together? We see that Sennacherib has besieged Lachish, and he successfully conquers it. He takes it over. Lachish was one of these fenced cities of Judah that it says in the account of 2 Kings that he attacked. And after he defeats it, Sennacherib is going to make Lachish his base of operations for continuing his military campaign against Judah. Also, pay attention to what the account here in 2 Chronicles tells us about how he did it. Sennacherib did not just take Lachish with a frontal assault. He laid siege to it. Remember that detail because it's going to be important later. So, what do we know about this place, Lachish? From the scripture, not a ton. We read in Joshua 10 that Joshua takes it over for the Israelites then. It's mentioned a few other times here and there, but there's not a ton of detail about this particular city from the inspired accounts. But we should not make the mistake of interpreting that lack of scriptural detail as indicating that Lachish was not an important place, because Lachish was both strategically located and economically very important. So let's look at the map here. So if we look at this map, it's a very vague outline of Sennacherib's campaign. Lachish is down here southwest of Jerusalem, as you can see. And this red arrow is basically the path that he took as he's coming in. And we can easily see what he's up to here. He's doing an encircling maneuver to try to isolate Jerusalem. That's what he's trying to do. If you want to cut off Jerusalem from help from the west, whoever that might be, this is what you would do. You'd come down like this and cut him off. So we see Lachish is important geographically. But what we may not understand is that Lachish was the second biggest city in Judah at this time. It was the second most important and second most prestigious city in the southern kingdom. So one way we could think about this, if Jerusalem was New York City, Lachish is Los Angeles. That's kind of like, you know, the analogy we can make here. That's how big and important it was. And once we know that, we can see why Sennacherib might have used it as a base of operations. It's going to be well fortified, it's going to have resources, infrastructure, and it's also going to look really good that he was able to take it. That's important too. taking Lachish was a big, big deal. But Sennacherib was not happy with just Lachish. He's going to want what? Jerusalem. He's going to want Jerusalem. So how's that going to turn out for him? As we know, if we've done our Old Testament reading, not so good. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 19, and we'll start in verse 5. 2 Kings 19, starting in verse 5. It reads, "So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said unto them, Thus shall ye say to your master, Thus saith the Lord, Be not afraid of the words which thou hast heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Behold, I will send a blast upon him. He shall hear a rumor, and shall return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." So Isaiah prophesies here that Sennacherib will not succeed in taking Jerusalem, that God will send a blast on him, get him to go home to Nineveh, and then he's going to be killed once he gets back to Nineveh. Let's keep reading down in verse 32, because we're going to see some of the details of how this happens. 2 Kings 19, verse 32. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, He shall not come into the city, nor shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shield, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city, saith the Lord. For I will defend this city, to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. And it came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and went and returned and dwelt at Nineveh. And it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch his god, that Adrammelech and Sharezer his sons smote him with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Armenia. And Esarhaddon his son reigned in his stead." So, exactly as we should expect, Isaiah's prophecy comes to pass. God declares that Sennacherib will not take over Jerusalem, and then the angel of the Lord kills 185,000 Assyrians in their camp. Then in verse 37, when Sennacherib gets home, he's killed by his sons, just like Isaiah said. It all happened just like the prophecy. Now, this tale about Sennacherib and his demise is, you know, a great story. It's very dramatic. We enjoy it much. Most of us probably learned this as young men. It's a great, kids' Bible class story, and rightly so. It shows the power of God. It shows God's love and protection for his people, and the power of prophecy. You know, what Isaiah said came to pass. But while the inspired narrative is sufficient for our faith, it tells us what we need to know. There's obviously also a lot of details that are not in this story. What was the battle for Lachish like? What else was going on geopolitically that might have affected Sennacherib and Hezekiah's decision-making? What's the reaction back in Nineveh going to be like after all this happens? Obviously, failing to take over Jerusalem is a serious defeat for Sennacherib. It's bad. It's a failed campaign in the end. How exactly is Sennacherib going to deal with that? Archaeology comes in, because we're going to get answers to all of these questions and more. So to begin our discussion of the excavation of Nineveh, let's look at another map. This is a map of the Near East with some of the familiar ancient locations plotted for us. And where exactly is Nineveh? It's right up here, northeast of Jerusalem, and it's on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. We should know that river. And Nineveh is still there today, not just as a ruin, but as a real functioning city by another name. And that city is Mosul in Iraq. If you've heard of Mosul from the Iraq War or anywhere else in the news, same place. Mosul is Nineveh, and Nineveh is Mosul. The province in Iraq today that Mosul is the capital of is called Nineveh Province. So what does the archaeology look like at ancient Nineveh? Well, modern archaeology wasn't really much of a thing before the Industrial Revolution. Before that, most people were too poor to care about this kind of thing. And if they did care, they didn't call it archaeology. They called it grave robbing. But in the late 18th and early 19th century, people started to do more of this stuff. They started to do more exploration as a side effect of the expansion of empire and also growing advances in ease of transportation. And this is the story that we see with Nineveh. In the 1760s, we have six Danish explorers who set out to explore the Bible lands. These guys wanted to find as many Old Testament locations as they could. They were just kind of curious about it. And maybe they could do some signs along the way. That was their hope. Well, five of the six guys died. Dangerous business, stepping outside your door and all of that. But one guy did survive to tell the tale, and it's a guy named Karsten Niebuhr. And so let's read what Karsten Niebuhr later wrote about coming across the location of Nineveh. And this was in the 1760s. Karsten Niebuhr in the 1760s. Yeah, there we go. He says, "I did not learn that I was at so remarkable a spot till near the river. Then they showed me a village on a great hill, which Nunia, and a prophet Jonah was buried. Another hill in this district is called Kalanunia, or the castle of Nineveh. So Niebuhr finds the leftovers of Nineveh. It's now called Nunia. There's a castle. There's a mosque where they think Jonah is buried. All very interesting, and some stuff that we might actually expect to find at Nineveh. This is the picture that he drew in his book of what it looked like at the time. But things really get going for the exploration of this area in the 1840s. We have a French guy who comes in, does a few things, but we're going to skip over him because not as interesting. We're going to focus on a British guy named Austin Henry Laird, this guy, Austin Henry Laird. And Laird had a lot of interests. He served several terms in Parliament, so he was a politician. He was an ambassador to the Ottoman Empire. He collected art, and he was an archaeologist. As we'll see, he was also little better than a common thief. In 1845, our guy Laird here had the idea to go explore Nineveh and to dig up as much stuff as he could. It is important to note that by modern standards, he did not do a good job. He did not do a good job. He was not there to learn. He was not there to corroborate or illuminate like we are doing today. He was there to gain fame from writing books and make money by thievery. Laird's stated goal was to obtain the largest possible number of well-preserved objects of art at the least possible outlay of time and money. And that means stealing. That means he was stealing. And that's what he's going to do. Laird's going to make a couple of trips to Nineveh, the first in 1845 and the second in 1849. In between these excavations, he's going to publish several books about his work. He did a couple of installments basically of like writing about the dig, the stuff that he found. And then he had a couple of what we would today call coffee table books, like big books with pictures, you know, that you look through and see what all the stuff that he found was. And these sold really well, and he made good money off of them. Here's a picture from one of his books of his guys working. You can see maybe not the most careful process here, you know, that's just how it works. He also took a bunch of stuff home with him to England, where it is now alongside all the other stolen and plundered goods you will find in the British Museum today. So what are some of the things that Laird found and those who came after him also found? We'll start here. This is a map of the outline of Nineveh in ancient times. You can see if you take that scale and multiply it out, it's a couple miles long. It's pretty big. And you see here on the left these two primary mounds that were excavation sites. You have here at the top one called Kuyunjik, and down here at the bottom you have Nebi Yunus, which basically means the Hill of Jonah. And you see the river here going right through the middle. If you'll notice here in the top right, so the northeast corner, you have what's called the Adad Gate. We do have a good recent picture of the Adad Gate, relatively recent. This is a restoration, kind of a rebuilding. They've been, you know, making this into a tourist site is their plan. Now, this wall in ancient times was about 50 feet thick. It's just absolutely massive, crazy big, and about 30 to 40 feet high. So we see the Assyrians were not messing around with this place. The most interesting spot on the map, though, is this mound called Kuyunjik here at the top. When Laird and his team got to digging here, they found something pretty remarkable. They found the remains of the palace of the kings of Assyria, and this was called the Southwest Palace. Here is an artist's guess of what that might have looked like on the outside. Again, just a guess. And best we can tell, this place was built by Sennacherib right around the time he was invading Judah, so plus or minus just a few years. To me, it seems likely that he probably used some of the spoils he got from his invasions to help build it. That seems to make some sense. And this place was huge. Here's a floor plan, or an aerial view of what it might look like. And this is 1,650 feet by 794 feet. That's how big the footprint is. For reference, I went on Google Maps and measured how big Cal Field's footprint is, 750 by 890. So imagine two Cal Fields end to end, and that's how big this thing is. That's how big his palace is. It's ridiculous. Here's another picture of what this might have looked like with some pieces of it labeled. Now, as cool as this is, what are some of the interesting things they found inside the palace? Well, if you notice here on the left, there's a room labeled something very interesting, the Lachish Battle Room. What exactly might be inside the Lachish Battle Room? And here's where we start to get to some of the good stuff. Inside the Lachish Battle Room, Laird and his team found these, what are now called the Lachish Reliefs. Let's look closely at these and see what we can learn. Now, these are pretty big. They are 8.5 feet high and about 60 feet long. And you'll see that they're kind of in panels. And this is because they're designed to go around the outside walls of the room like this. You can kind of, you know, walk along, turn in a circle, and see the whole thing, kind of get the whole story. And so this is what they look like set up in a museum today. These reliefs are in two sections. Over here on the left-hand side, we have the actual battle, the military part of the campaign and siege of Lachish. And on the right side, we have the aftermath, the deportation of the people of Lachish and the Assyrians carrying off all the spoil of the city. Now, before we get too much in the details of the picture, we need to ask, how are we so sure of what this is? How do we know it's Lachish? Well, because it says so. Down here in the corner, we have a picture of Sennacherib himself, and we have an inscription up here in Assyrian. And this inscription says, This inscription says, Sennacherib, the mighty king, tree of Assyria, sitting on the throne of judgment at the entrance of the city of Lachish, I give permission for its slaughter. Well, there we go. Picture of the Battle of Lachish found in Sennacherib's palace, dating from exactly the time the Bible said it happened. Now, Austin Laird may have been a politician and a thief, I repeat myself, but he was not a fool. And when he found the Lachish relief in Sennacherib's palace, he knew exactly what he had found. And he understood exactly its implications as relates to the scriptural account. So let's read what Laird wrote in 1853 about this find. And as we do so, let's remember what we said at the start of the lesson. The uses of archaeology in biblical context are corroboration and elucidation. So what does he say here? Therefore, was the actual picture of the taking of Lachish, the city as we know from the Bible, besieged by Sennacherib, when he sent his generals to demand tribute of Hezekiah, and which he had captured before their return, evidence of the most remarkable character to confirm the interpretation of the inscriptions and to identify the king who caused them to be engraved with the Sennacherib of Scripture. This highly interesting series of bas-reliefs contained, moreover, an undoubted representation of a king, a city, and a people with whose names we are acquainted and of an event described in Holy Writ. So we see he understood immediately what he had found. He understood this was an incredible example of archaeology corroborating the Scripture. The Bible said Lachish was taken, who did it, and when. This finding supports the scriptural account in each of those points. Now remember, we should not be surprised by this. It's cool, but we shouldn't be surprised. We already believed the scriptural account because of the miracles and the prophecy. So the Lachish reliefs do not prove the authority of the Bible account, but they do support and build up the Bible account through corroboration. And this is exactly what we should expect. Now as cool as this is, we said there were two ways we can use archaeology to better understand the Scripture. Corroboration to illumination. And in my opinion, illumination is by far the more interesting of the two. Corroboration is useful, but in a certain sense, we didn't learn anything new from it. There's not a lot of additional depth of knowledge. I mean, that which I already knew to be true is true. You know, that's kind of where that gets us. Illumination, on the other hand, gives us details we did not know before. Fills in parts of our not have had. Remember what we read in 2 Chronicles 32:9. I'll read that again to remind us. After this did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, send his servants to Jerusalem, but he himself laid siege against Lachish and all his power with him, unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, and unto all Judah that were at Jerusalem, saying. So all this verse says is that Sennacherib laid siege to Lachish. That is obviously sufficient information. The Bible is sufficient in what it tells us, but there's obviously a lot of detail missing. So let's look closer at the Lachish reliefs, see what we can learn. Let's go back to the picture of the relief, and let's look here at the left-hand side. We'll notice that the Assyrian soldiers are walking up a ramp into the city. This indicates that the Assyrian army built a siege ramp to attack Lachish. This was a common tactic. We might be familiar with its use by the Romans at Masada, for example. Well, is this what happened? The answer is yes. Here's a picture of Lachish today. And if you look here on the right-hand side, you'll see the ramp Sennacherib's army built to get into the city. They started looking for it, and they found it. So what does this tell us? It tells us that the siege of Lachish, while it takes up very little space in the Old Testament, was actually a very long, drawn-out, brutal affair. It takes a long time to build a ramp like this. The Assyrians did not just come in and take the city in a day. It was far, far worse than that. And that's what we continue to see when we look closer at the rest of the story depicted. Now, I'm not going to zoom in too much on everything here, because there are some pretty gory details. You can do that on your own time. But we have here in the middle three Jewish prisoners impaled on stakes outside the city. If you remember the story of Haman from the book of Esther, this is what they did to him. They impaled him on a stake. And one of the men being impaled is clearly the commander of Lachish, because he's got a fancy helmet on to differentiate him. Then there is another depiction in here of two men being flayed alive. That is, having their skin removed while they are still awake and breathing. That's in the details here. So why might that be relevant? Let's go back and let's read 2 Kings 18, verse 1. 2 Kings 19, verse 1. Now, this is Hezekiah's reaction when he hears that Sennacherib is coming for him, coming for Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when King Hezekiah heard it, that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. Hezekiah's reaction becomes a lot more powerful to us when we understand the threat that he is under from Sennacherib's army. He's not just upset because he might lose some money. He's not just upset because he might not be king anymore. He's upset because if this goes wrong, Hezekiah is ending up impaled on a stick outside Jerusalem, slowly dying in agony while he watches his people be marched off in chains. That's the reality of this. This image of death and torture is what's coming for Jerusalem until Jehovah intervenes. Now, we know that he does. We know Jehovah does intervene. But this outcome is clearly good for Judah and bad for Sennacherib. So how is he going to deal with that? The answer, again, is going to lie in a close look at the Lachish reliefs, or rather, what is not on them. Remember what our inscription said? You know, this is Lachish. I give permission for its slaughter. Where does it talk about what happened with Jerusalem? Where does it talk about all the deaths in the camp? It's not there. Not there. He just left that part out. You can imagine the reaction when he gets home. Hey, Your Majesty, you know, great campaign and all. Why didn't you take Jerusalem? And he says, oh, what are you talking about? I took Lachish. That was the plan the whole time. You know? The imperial media spin machine was running at full speed. They designed the Lachish reliefs. Now, one last thing from the Lachish reliefs before we start moving to a close here. We said that Jerusalem isn't on the Lachish reliefs for obvious reasons. Or is it? Or is it? Now, what I'm about to tell you is by no means the consensus of the academic community on this, but I do find it a very interesting hypothesis. Over the years, a lot of people have spent a lot of time looking at these things, obviously, and several of the researchers came to the same unexpected conclusion. It doesn't look like Lachish. The picture doesn't look like Lachish. It just doesn't match up with what we know about what it looked like and how it was laid out. Then we have a historian in 2003 named, and he was looking at the Lachish relief. Wait a minute. I recognize that. That's not Lachish. That's Jerusalem. The picture of the city on the Lachish reliefs matches closer to what we know about Jerusalem. This guy Lester Grab's assertion is this is one more piece of spin, one more piece of sleight of hand that Sennacherib is trying to pull. Here's a quote from his book on the Assyrian invasion. To make the final victory in the narrative sequence look better, the whole campaign is registered under Jerusalem. Now, this is really great, so let me repeat what he's asserting here. If we take this guy's argument as true, seems plausible, then that means that Sennacherib had his artists make a picture about the Battle of Lachish, but in order to make it look more impressive, substitutes a picture of Jerusalem for the picture of Lachish. It would be like if you took over College Station and you put in a picture of New York City. It's going to look a lot better. This is pure spin, propaganda, pure self-veneration, and pure media narrative. Sennacherib, in order to keep his power at home, has to not only ignore his failure to take Jerusalem, but he's got to spin the victory he did get to make it look better. Does this work? No, it does not work. Remember, 2 Kings 19, he got stabbed by his sons while he was, you know, in the temple worshiping, so it did not work. Again, we might not know exactly why his sons decided to kill their father, but based on what we know of this story, we might have a good guess. Maybe his sons knew the real story of what happened when he tried to take Judah. Maybe they had talked to some other soldiers. They knew from people who were there just how bad it was. Maybe they thought this old guy was a proven loser, that all these self-serving artworks were a sign of a washed-up old fool who was past his prime, of a guy who turned tail and ran when trouble hit, that he was not the guy to take Assyria into the glorious future prepared for it and its kings. Maybe. Who's to say? But these questions and more are what the excavation of Nineveh gives to us. It shines light on the people in the stories. It gives depth to their times, wants, needs, and motivations. It illuminates the Bible story and thereby can help strengthen our faith. Now, to end our discussion this morning, I want to make one final suggestion to you about the use of archaeology in apologetics. We've been talking a lot about facts. I want to suggest to you, however, this morning that not only does the study of archaeology have the opportunity to corroborate and illuminate the scripture factually, it also corroborates and illuminates the scripture conceptually. To say this another way, I want us to consider that archaeology not only supports the factual assertions made by inspired writers, but that it also supports their ideas. At this point, I want to talk about another famous world leader, another man who commanded great armies and whose armies conquered the province of Nineveh. I want to talk about George W. Bush. So about 6 months ago, I got to visit the George W. Bush Library, which is in Dallas. I always like to visit presidential libraries when I can. Been to half a dozen or so. They're always interesting, always worthwhile for various reasons. And George W.'s was no exception. If you have not been to a presidential library, essentially it's just a big museum. There are facilities for researchers if you want to get serious about it, but mostly it's just a museum with a gift shop. You know, you buy a refrigerator magnet and stuff. And on the inside, it looks like this. You walk through, there's a bunch of pictures and words on the walls telling the story of the great deeds that the president did. And I was looking at this. I was looking here at the Bush Library, and then I was thinking about Snacker's Palace. And then I thought about the Bush Library. And then I thought about Snacker's Palace. And then I thought about the Bush Library. And then I thought about Snacker's Palace because they're the same thing. They're the exact same thing. Snacker built a shrine to himself that you walk through that tells the story of his great deeds. And George Bush has done the same thing. It's propaganda, it's self-veneration, and above all, it's self-worship. I think it is no accident that the outside of a presidential library looks like a temple. This is self-worship, and it is deification. Now, we've been talking about Iraq all day today. Nineveh is in modern-day Iraq. And when I went to the library, I was especially interested to see how they were going to handle the Iraq War. The Iraq War was obviously one of the most important things that happened when Bush was president. You can't really talk about that time without bringing it up. And I am by no means here this morning to tell you what to think about the Iraq War. You're all smart enough to make up your own minds about that. We're going to have some people here this week who were there, so please go talk to them about it. But regardless of what you think about it, we all remember that it became very unpopular as it went on. Things did not exactly go according to plan for Bush and his team. The war kind of became a millstone around his neck as it went on. So what do we find when we look through the Bush Library looking for information about the Iraq War? Well, we find a lot about the 9/11 attacks. That makes sense. There's a lot about the No Child Left Behind Act. Okay, fine, that's another thing you did. There's even a little bit about the war in Afghanistan. Fine. But what is there about the Iraq War? Nothing. There's nothing. When it comes to the Iraq War, the George W. Bush Library includes absolutely nothing. Now, I can't help but think of Ecclesiastes chapter 1. I can't help but think about this. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. The thing that hath been, it is that which shall be, and that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new? It hath been already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor shall there be remembrance of things that are to come with those that shall come after. The archaeology agrees with that. It agrees with that. Solomon was right. When Sennacherib, the Lord of Nineveh, built a shrine to himself, he pretended his worst defeat never happened. 2,700 years later, when George W. Bush, the man who conquered Nineveh in our time, built a shrine to himself, he pretended his worst defeat never happened. Today, our leaders still start wars, the war still goes sideways, and our leaders still try to pretend the bad parts never happened. Archaeology agrees not just with the facts of Scripture, but the ideas too. There is no remembrance of former things, and there is nothing new under the sun. Now, not to depress you too much, I will end with one brief message of encouragement and hope, because remember what happened to Jerusalem at the end of this story. To close, I'll reread 2 Kings 19:34. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake and for my servant David's sake. What happened in this scenario? God intervened. God saved his people. God saved them. Just like Scripture, the study of archaeology tells us that God rewards the good, punishes the wicked, loves his people, and thankfully provides them with salvation. Every discovery agrees on this. Every discovery will agree on this. Every story agrees on this. And we are confident that God will save us too. Thank you.